reasons that we print the words of all of the songs in our bulletin is so that you can take them home with you. And I would urge you that if this week you have trouble praying, that you may want to use that hymn we sang, Baptized into your name most holy, as a guide for your praying. And believe God would be pleased to hear that again from you. If you can sing, he would probably be pleased for you to sing it. If you can't, I think it would suit him just as well if you didn't. But certainly use it as a guide to pray this week. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this which is your word, I pray that you would startle us with the very fact that people like us have before us the very truth of God from God. And Father, I pray that that very fact would sober us and cause us to listen, and listen intently, and listen with great expectation, to know that this is the Word of God and it is true, and if it is the Word of God and if it is true, then it will work in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that it would do that very work in our lives for which you propose it this morning, and that we would see the very evidence of that throughout the course of our lives, in a changed life, and in great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, last week, as we entered into chapter 6, I said there were two main principles, two main points I wanted to get from this chapter. The first we dealt with last Sunday, which was that we're to live our lives in such a way that we do nothing to discredit our testimony or witness or ministry in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That a primary and overriding consideration for us in every decision that we make and in everything that we do is what will be the impact of this decision, what will be the impact of this thought, of this word, of this sentence, of this relationship on my testimony and the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would live in such a way, realizing that the most important thing in our life is the gospel of Christ. And how it is that God is viewed in people's minds, and how Christ is understood by us. And thus we would do everything in our life so that we would not discredit this ministry, we wouldn't discredit the gospel, but instead we would live our lives as servants of God. Now, this week I want us to take up verse 14, which is fairly familiar to those of you who have been hanging around the church for a while, because it's that verse that we should not be unequally yoked, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so the question for us this morning is, what is it that Paul means by that, and then how does that impact our lives? Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm in my quiet time when I can find a verse of Scripture which really grabs me and excites me, and I begin to realize that if I could organize my whole life around this one particular verse of Scripture, my Christian life would grow tremendously and grow and mature. And if only I would understand it and apply it, then I would grow. And so I have this great desire to memorize that Scripture and to share it with all my friends. So let's imagine that someday you're reading in Deuteronomy. It's a big imagination for some of you, I would imagine. But you're reading in Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verse 11, you come across a verse that says, and you say, this is the verse, this is my life verse. And it says, do not ever plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. And you say, that really helps. What do you do? But you must understand that I think that the apostle had in the back of his mind that verse when he wrote, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because you see, God is the best teacher of all. And God not only uses illustrations to help us understand, but God throughout history makes illustrations. And I suspect that he made oxen and donkeys, and then you've got to be some reason for them, and he made yokes so that we would begin to get the picture on what it means when things which are different, inherently different, temperamentally different, are yoked or are joined together. Because you realize that if you take a yoke and put it over the shoulders of an ox and a donkey, and you put them together and you try to get them to work for you, and you try to get them to pull in the same direction at the same speed and all of that, the oxen is going to get very ticked. Because the oxen's temperament and strength is very different from that of a donkey. And so with the donkey sort of flitting its way through life, and starting and stopping and moving up and down and all those kinds of things, and the oxen trying to slowly and steadily and strongly plod forward, that oxen is going to find his shoulders getting very sore because that yoke is just going to rub him the wrong way. I think that's probably where that saying came, that when you're so close to some people, they do have the tendency, don't they, of rubbing you the wrong way, and you get sore at them. And so the oxen getting very sore shoulders and getting very tired. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that he would either quit or actually just give in to the donkey and go the donkey's way. And so you would realize that you would never want to yoke an ox and a donkey together. Now the apostle says, neither then should we yoke a believer and an unbeliever together. And if you follow the flow of the passage which I read, you realize that he's saying there's a sense in which we must come out from them. We must separate ourselves from them. We must not be yoked with them. Now, that doesn't mean, in fact, it cannot mean that Christians are to disassociate themselves from non-Christians all the time. That believers are to separate themselves geographically and locationally from unbelievers so that we never rub shoulders with each other. We're never together in any particular way. Now, during the days of Jesus, there was a group called the Pharisees, which means the separated ones. And the Pharisees thought that they were pure and holy, and they needed to separate themselves locationally, geographically, from any who weren't Jews, even any, in some cases, that weren't Pharisees, but at least those who weren't Jews. And so anytime they would see a Gentile, they'd walk on the other side of the street to stay out of their way. Or it could be that when they saw a Gentile standing in the sun and the sun was casting a shadow, they would even try to stay out of the shadow of the Gentile because they wanted so much to be separate from them. I always thought Pharisees must be really light on their feet in order to dodge all of the Gentiles that might be coming their way. But that isn't what Paul had in mind at all. In fact, in one occasion in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul says, now I don't want you to misunderstand me about this idea of separation. He says, you can't disassociate yourself entirely locationally from all thieves and all adulterers and all swindlers. He says, to do that, you'd have to leave the world. Why? Because they're all over the place. We live in the midst of unbelievers everywhere we go. In fact, we all once were unbelievers as well. And so he says, unbelievers are everywhere. You can't geographically, locationally separate yourself from everybody, but there's a sense in which I want you to do that. Now, we also know there are certain instances where we can't disassociate ourselves from unbelievers. For instance, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul writes about a person, a Christian who is married to a non-Christian. And Paul says that even though in that sense you're yoked together, you must stay that way. Unless the unbelieving spouse desires to leave or deserts the relationship. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, then you're free, he says, the believer is free, to go on his or her merry way and to divorce. But if a believer is married to an unbeliever, then you can't say, well, I can't be yoked to an unbeliever, therefore I'm going to leave, unless the unbeliever first desires to go. Not only that, but Paul said that in every situation, he would try to become all things to all people so that he might save some. So Paul hung out with unbelievers all the time so that he could win them to Christ. And when he did that, he was committed to do whatever he could, save discrediting the gospel and becoming unholy. He would do everything he could, all of those neutral kind of things that we could share with unbelievers, perhaps in certain customs and the way they dressed and where they worked and what they ate and all those sorts of things. He would become all things to all people so that he would save some. He didn't want to disassociate himself from them. Not only that, Paul writes in other situations where unbelievers were welcomed into the worship services of Christians. And so unbelievers would be in the midst of believers for a Christian worship service. That's true here. Some of you are unbelievers. I know that because you've told me. And you're here because you think and you have a sense that there's something here that is for you from God, and so you come. And that's wonderful, and we desire for you to be here. We don't at all desire to disassociate with you. We're happy that you're here in the same way that Paul would have said, yes, let them come. And so there are a number of situations where we're very closely associated with unbelievers. We go to school with unbelievers. We live in neighborhoods of unbelievers. We work with unbelievers. We go to the grocery store with unbelievers. There are unbelievers at the hospital. There are doctors that we go to who are unbelievers. And so all of those relationships are there. And it isn't Paul's point to say, stop those or end those. So what is his point? Well, to really understand this point, you have to understand the nature of the Christian life as the apostle understood it, as we ought to understand it as well. Because you realize that when someone becomes a Christian, their life radically and essentially changes. So much so that the difference between a person before they're converted to Jesus Christ and a person after they've been converted to Jesus Christ is like light and darkness. It's like righteousness and lawlessness. It's like from death to life. It's a radical, essential change in the whole orientation of a person's life. You see, before a person is converted to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us certain things about our hearts. If we go back to the Old Testament, we realize that even by Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that there's already been a radical change in human beings since the fall, in a negative sense, because that text says that every thought and an inclination of human beings' hearts were evil continuously. That is to say, naturally speaking, because of sin, that all of the inclinations of our hearts and our minds were evil continuously. That means against God, contrary to Him. That's what we were like prior to being converted to Jesus Christ. Not only that, as we work our way through Scripture, if you get to the book of Judges, you read a little verse in the King James Version of the Bible that says that every person did what was right in their own eyes. By that, he meant they didn't do what was right in God's eyes, but they did what was right in their own eyes, which is to say that a person who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, who hasn't been converted, is a person who does what is right in his or her own eyes, not what is right in God's eyes, because what is right in God's eyes is not desirous to that person. Before we were converted, doing what was really right in the eyes of God was not part of us. Only since has that taken place. And then, of course, we read in the book of Isaiah, and we read Isaiah telling us the nature of human beings if left to their own inclinations. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us, according to our own way," that is, not God's way. Sheep sort of meander themselves lost. That's what sheep do. If sheep aren't looked after, they always get lost. That's why we have sheepdogs. And now I hear sheep trucks, but I think you have to be from the south to have one of those. But in order to herd the sheep and get them going in the right direction, because sheep will nibble and nibble and go where the grass appears greener and butt up right up against the fence. And if there's a hole in the fence, they'll stick their nose through the hole in the fence, you see. And they'll nibble on the other side of the fence for a while. And then after they get really excited about that, they'll put their little neck through and then their front leg, if it's a leg or foot or whatever they call them in sheep, and then their other one, and then their little body slides through in the hind. Pretty soon they're outside. That's just what sheep are like. And Isaiah says that's what you and I are like before we're converted to Christ. we naturally, instinctively go astray. And then even when we try to do those things which might be right in the sight of God, Isaiah goes on to tell us that all of the righteous things that we think we're doing aren't righteous things really at all. They're just like greasy, dirty, oily rags. And Jeremiah gets right to the heart of the matter because he says that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know them? What Jeremiah was saying, that our hearts lie to us all of the time. Our hearts say, listen, everything's all right. You're going very well. You have all that it takes to live a fulfilled life and have purpose in life. Everything's going right in your direction. It'll be just fine. Just keep plotting your own course. And that, of course, is a lie. So our own hearts, you see, before conversion, deceive us. Jesus hit the nail in the New Testament when he said, he who sins is a slave of sin. That is, that's what defines you. That's what rules you, is sinful behavior, which is behavior contrary to God. Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, has a whole list of quotes from the Old Testament to describe this situation. For instance, in Romans in chapter 3, verse 10, he writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now, when he says there isn't anyone who seeks God, he doesn't mean that there isn't anyone who seeks the things which God can bring. They just do it trying to get them without God. For instance, people desire a fulfilled life. People desire purpose in life. People desire that all the things which will ultimately destroy us will somehow be conquered so that they'll have eternal life. People desire those kinds of things. People don't want to die and be condemned. People don't want to die and that'll be it. People don't want to die and realize they've lived a life of purposelessness. But what they're not seeking to get those very things is God. They're seeking to get them without him. They're seeking those things on their own. Now, so no one seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't a good thing, relatively speaking, to help little old ladies across the street or open doors for people, be nice to people, give money to people, all those sorts of things. But goodness, real goodness, is only that which comes from a heart that sincerely desires to please God and not please oneself. So he goes on and finally says, the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he summarizes all of that by saying that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because you see, our real purpose in life is to glorify God, to reflect him, to show that he is great and that his ways are perfect and his power sustains us and all of that. But we've fallen short of glorifying him. We've fallen short of showing him to be great because we dishonor him with our lives and go our own way. Later on in this same letter of Romans, Paul writes this about the natural mind. He says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Ephesians in chapter 2, which I read for our call to worship this morning, and I read that to focus our attention on the very fact that God has saved us and not we ourselves. But the point being that Paul says that before we're converted, we're actually dead in trespasses and sins. That's the condition of our hearts before conversion. And Paul wants us to understand that so that we'll understand the radical change that happens when a person is converted. It's such a radical change that in the Old Testament, Moses speaks of conversion as a circumcision of the heart. Now, circumcision was the Old Testament sign of God's salvation, of God's saving promise. And God says, I will circumcise your heart. You need such a great transformation. And God says it's something I'm going to have to do, and I'm going to have to circumcise your heart. I'm going to have to make a cut so that you'll receive me, a circumcision of the heart. The heart has to be changed. Not only that, we realize when we come to the prophets like Jeremiah. Jeremiah says that God will write His law upon our minds, and He will put it within our hearts. And what that means is that we'll know God's law. And it isn't to say that right now an unconverted person couldn't read the law of God and pass a multiple choice test on it and do fairly well. But it means that we'll really understand it and really understand that it's from God. And then He'll put it in our hearts so that we'll desire to live it. An unconverted person reads the law of God, and if there's nothing of God in him at that point to urge him and to help him, he simply sees it as a bunch of rules. But after a person is converted, then he reads the law of God and says, yes, this is right, this is true, this is holy, this is just, and I haven't been living this way. So I seek the forgiveness of God, and then with all my heart desire to live in such a way as pleases Him. Thus the psalmist can write, I love thy law, O God. That's an amazing thing for a human being to say. I mean, we hate rules. We simply hate them. And if you don't believe that, try getting stopped by a policeman. And even if you were wrong, you're mad. And you're mad at him. You're not mad at the fact that you broke a law. You're mad that he saw it and had the audacity to do his job. Not that I know this from personal experience, but for a human being to come to the point of saying, I love the law of God, is a radical change and a radical transformation. Ezekiel puts it like this. Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Ezekiel was a Presbyterian. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, cleanse you. It's such a radical change is necessary, he says, that I will take out your heart of stone that is completely dead and unresponsive to the things of God. I'll take out this heart of stone and I'll put in a heart of flesh that is a warm one, one that's beating, one that's alive, one that will receive the very truth of God. And I'll put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my ways. And then we get to the New Testament. And the images are even greater. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, you remember, he used the phrase, he said, Nicodemus, if you even want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you want to perceive it, if you want to understand it, there must be first a work of God by His Spirit. And that work is that you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born a second time. And such a radical change that was, is Nicodemus, who was Phi Beta everything among the Jews, didn't get it. You know, Nicodemus began to think, he said, I'm a big guy. You know, how am I going to be put back into my mother's womb and born a second time? I think Jesus looked to the Father and said, you know, I knew it was going to be hard, God, but I didn't know it was going to be this hard to get through to these people. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm talking about at all. You should understand, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. I'm talking about a work of the Holy Spirit that comes and changes you from the inside out, changes your heart, makes it different. And unless that happens, you can't see the kingdom of God. Not only that, Paul was even more explicit in other writings when he said that this new transformation was like going from death to life. For he writes, I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. This life that I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said this transformation, this conversion, this becoming a Christian means that I've actually died, that I've been crucified with Christ, and now I live a new person. Thus, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we talked about some time ago, Paul is able to say that if any man be in Christ, that is to say, if any man be converted to Christ, he is a new creation. It's that dramatic. It's a new creation, something different, still human, still skin and bones and all of that, still overweight, at least in some of our cases, but now a new creation, that radically different, that radically changed. And now you see, as he writes to us in Romans in chapter 6, he writes and says, before you were converted, the best you could do was give the members of your body over to being slaves of unrighteousness, slaves of sin. But now that you've been converted, now you have the potential, the opportunity, the ability to give you the members of your body over as slaves of righteousness. That is an amazing transformation. But that's what happens, Paul says, when someone becomes a Christian. Now, he says, if you understand that, then you'll realize that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not just the prefix UN, but it is something so radical as that you should know that when you became a Christian, you moved from lawlessness to righteousness. And there is no agreement, there is nothing common between the two. That prior to becoming a Christian, all you could hope for was to sin. But now that you've become a Christian, the desire of your heart is to be righteous. And that isn't just for some special Christians. That's for those people that Jesus defined as Christians. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who what? Who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, who are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, they're those that Jesus had just described when he made that statement by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who realize that they're lawless apart from God. Blessed are those who, when they read the law of God, first hate it and recognize that if they were ever to do it, they would be spiritually bankrupt. They would be completely incapable of obeying the law of God. But they have no righteousness within them at all. And who are those people? Those people then are the ones that Jesus spoke of next when he said, blessed are those who mourn. What are they sorry about? What are they mourning over? They're mourning over the fact that they recognize that they've sinned, or that they've sinned against God. And who are those who recognize that they've sinned against God? Those very ones that Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Well, who are those? Those are the people who know their spiritual bankruptcy and are sorry about it and now live in humility before God and humility before everybody else because they know their own natural inclinations. And then these are the same people that Jesus says about next. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why would they hunger and thirst after righteousness at this point? Because they finally come to the point of recognizing that it's their unrighteousness that has caused all the problems. It's their unrighteousness that has grieved God and grieved others and brought difficulty and misery upon themselves. In fact, they look out into the world and they recognize that it's unrighteousness that has caused all the problems of the world. And thus, realizing that, they realize the blessedness of righteousness and spend their whole lives hungering and thirsting after it. That, you see, is a great transformation. And so Paul says, what in the world could there be in common between that desire for righteousness and the living of lawlessness? Not only that, he said, what is there in agreement? What is there in common? What fellowship is there at all between light and darkness? Now, light and darkness is a contrast that we experience every day. We go from noon to midnight. And we recognize that at noon we can see and at midnight we can't. And we recognize, spiritually speaking, that when there is light, there is revelation. And we can see God and the purity of His being. But when there is darkness, we can't see God and no one can see us. And in the midst of that darkness, we carry out wickedness. So he says, what is there common between light and darkness? In fact, the work of Christ has been such that he came, Paul says, to transplant us. I think in the NIV it's, I don't know, I like the word transplant better. To transplant us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, which, parenthetically, is the kingdom of light. He's transplanted us. He has ripped us up from one kingdom and plopped us in another. It's that dramatic a change. Indeed, he says, it's the same thing as between following Christ and following Belial, which is another word for Satan. He says the difference between you when you were an unbeliever and now that you're a believer is that when you were an unbeliever, you, perhaps unwittingly, were following after Satan. That's who you were. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were shocked when they said, we're children of Abraham, we're children of God. And Jesus turned to them and said, no, you're not. You're children of the devil, for he is your father, because he's been a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And they were shocked by that. But you see, that's the best we can do. Ephesians 2, which I read in our call to worship again, said that before we were converted, we were followers, if you will, doing the bidding of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. And thus when Paul says, what agreement or harmony or fellowship is there between believers and unbelievers, we realize, wow, there's a tremendous difference between the two. They don't belong on the same page, if you will, in terms of their orientation to God and their orientation to themselves and their orientation to others and their orientation to life. These are people, these believers have been people who've been rewired completely. They've been transformed radically. The very nature of their being, their very heart. It is true. What relationship could they possibly have? It would be like having a relationship between the temple of God and the temple of idols. Because you see, God lives within us and we are the very temple of His Spirit. And everywhere we go, the presence of God in a special way and in a personal way goes with us. And therefore, He says, listen, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because that would be worse than yoking an ox and a donkey. That would be taking two essentially different people, human beings, and trying to get them to team up in the same way. You see, Paul had a personal interest in all of this. It's only noon. You've already lost the best seats in the restaurants to the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans. So just relax. The students, you don't have to worry anyway because we're giving you lunch. The rest of you, by the time we're done, there'll be seats. Think of it that way. It'll be fine. A few more minutes, little fellowship, they'll be out. I always think it's nice when I sit down at a table and there's money there for me. But now, what is it that Paul has in mind here? This being unequally yoked, this essential difference between the two. Well, in his own mind, he had a personal thing to deal with because the church in Corinth had very often been unequally yoked with false teachers and false apostles. And Paul's saying, don't sink your lot with them. Don't unite to them because you're essentially different than they are. Implicitly, he's saying, unite with me. I'm the apostle of God, the one you should be following and listening to and embracing. He'll go on then in chapter 7 and plead for their embracing of him once again. But not only that, we realize that the church in Corinth, the people and the Christians in Corinth, often worshipped in the temples of idols. Partially because the temples in those days were oftentimes disguised restaurants because they would sacrifice to their gods and then take that food and then serve it. In the midst, however, of a worship service, a worship experience. And Paul urged them, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. He says, don't go there, don't unite yourself with them, because you're the temple of God, they're the temple of idols. Don't be led into worship with them. Don't let them send the tone of what worship really is, because if you do, you'll be compromising the real truth. He says, think about our communion services. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what happens? Well, it's a commemoration and the very presence of God with us, wherein we realize that we're united to Him and united to each other, therefore. And so when you eat a meal at a worship service at a pagan temple, you are perhaps unwittingly, but still none the same, uniting yourself with their gods. Don't do that. That causes you to be spiritually unholy, spiritually unclean before God. Don't do that. But not only that, Paul would recognize that we live in a world where there are unbelievers all over the place. And locationally and geographically, we're going to touch base with them. We're going to share all kinds of things with them, jobs and school and food and hospitalization and grocery stores and all kinds of places, government. There'll be unbelievers and we'll be with them. What is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, don't allow them. Don't allow their view of life. Don't allow their lawlessness. Don't allow their darkness. Don't allow their thinking. Don't allow their understanding to penetrate you. Don't join yourself with that. Stay who God has made you to be and live holy before Him. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, first this, that in our lives we must be very careful who it is that we worship with. We mustn't join ourselves together with unbelievers. Now you say, well, how could that be in an American church? Putting the name Christian in the middle of a church name somewhere, putting even Bibles in the pew, doesn't make a church Christian. There are churches in our community, liberal Protestant churches in our community, which do not hold to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this shouldn't be a problem for any of you, I trust, who are here. But be careful who it is that you worship with, because not all are Christian. Some have asked me from time to time, so I'll give you the answer now while I have you all together, why it is that on occasions throughout the course of the city, when there are presumed worship services held jointly, and all the clergy of the community sit together on some sort of podium, that I'm not there. And the reason is that I don't sit with clergy, because I don't want to confuse anybody. Because in the midst of sitting with clergy is the person who oversees the Christian Science Church, the person who oversees the Unity Church, a number of other pastors in liberal Protestant churches that I don't believe share the same truth of the gospel of Jesus that I do. Therefore, when the clergy are together, I am usually not with them. Not because I don't like the people, they're nice. I'll meet with them in private. But as I've told them, I don't meet with them in public because I don't want to confuse the issue and I don't want you to unite our church with that which is not a true testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been interesting to me since I told them that I'm no longer invited. I don't know why, but I do know why. They've told me. but I think it's better that way, to be honest. Because it isn't to me, it's a logical thing. What do we have in common at a worship service if we're not worshiping the same Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think we have anything in common. I invite them here all the time. And there are a number of pastors, obviously, that I'd be happy to share my pulpit with in this community. But there are others that that isn't the case. But it's all based on this whole notion of what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So each of us has to be careful who it is we align ourselves with and who it is that we worship with. Also, any kind of a spiritual union together, we must be very careful. Obviously, in the case of marriage, where God says that the two will become one. There are, as we said in 1 Corinthians 7, the exception that says that if a person is married to an unbelieving spouse, they should stay unless the unbelieving spouse leaves. But if you're entering into marriage, as Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 7, of those who are remarrying, he says you can remarry under certain conditions as long as it's in the Lord, which means that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the context of marriage, generally speaking. So if you're entering into a marriage, then it should be with another Christian. But short of those two very specific situations, we'll find ourselves in associations with unbelievers all the time. In business, with roommates, you might have doctors, nurses who are unbelievers, dentists, teachers, coaches, all kinds of people, friends who are unbelievers. So what's the truth for us here? The truth is, you see, that we should never allow their worldview, their understanding of life, to change ours and to penetrate us. What does that mean? Well, it means that when you go to the hospital and everyone's trusting medical technology, don't trust God. And when you're in business and everyone's trusting all the techniques and so forth and so on, they might be good techniques and techniques that you ought to use. Don't trust them. Trust God. And when you're in school and you're learning and your teacher's telling you all kinds of things that you know aren't right, learn his view, but don't believe him. Don't live it out. We play a great game in our family all the time. We're always analyzing life, you see. We're always thinking about it. It's kind of fun. How is this different than the Christian view that we hold? This whole deal with President Clinton, how is that different? How do Christians think about that versus unbelievers? Now, what's the difference there? In school, what's the difference between believers and unbelievers? At work, what's the difference between believers and unbelievers? In movies, what's the difference between believers and unbelievers? How do we analyze these things versus others? Very important. Always be thinking. And how do you keep sharp? A couple of ways, very quickly. Number one, that you find yourself often in the worship of God with other believers. As I've said before, one of the reasons why the week has 7 days, and one of those is a Sabbath that's unto the Lord wherein we worship, is because God knows we can't go 8 days. We can only go 7 before we need to get our batteries recharged and our wires hooked up. Because in the course of our lives throughout the world, oftentimes those wires become unhooked, and because the world is against us. So we can't go 8 days. We can only go 7. And so we need this to be reminded. We need constantly and every day to have our nose in God's book so that we're constantly reminded of his truth and it's never dulled in our minds. Not only that, we need to be praying without ceasing, as Paul says, always admitting our dependence to God and our dependence upon God so that he will help us. And we need to be in fellowship with other Christians so that they'll hold us accountable, so that we'll learn together, so that we'll have confidence that God's word is true. Don't allow unbelievers to lead you in a direction that is now utterly and completely contrary to who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful grace to us. We pray that never would we forget about who we are now as your people, and that you would work that in us very tightly and securely. May we stand amazed at what you've done, and may we not budge from it, but walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction. You'll notice that the response to the benediction is, "I will follow the Lord, amen." And now when you say that, what you'll be meaning is that you will not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is, you will not go their way, but you will continue to follow the course that God has laid out within you and before you. And just let me, too, remind us to take down these set of chairs and not these. And students, to hang out while we're getting ready, because you'll enjoy the lunch. For the rest, while we love you to fellowship, it's a beautiful day outside, I'm sure. So you might want to find yourself moving out of here so we can ready it for the next use. The alternative to that is for someone to give us $3 million and we'd be happy to build a sanctuary that would fit us all. That's not a bad idea, really. But think about it. But until then, this is what we need to do. Don't everybody leave, because we'll need your help to set up. But for those who aren't helping and just fellowshipping, meander your way out the door. The response is, I will follow the Lord. Amen. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now look to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before His glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, I will follow the Lord. Amen.